As we're going through these letters, we're now coming to a letter that starts off very negatively. Many of them so far have started off on a more positive note, with kind of the idea of a but, there's something to put right. But this letter to Sardis starts off in a very negative vein, and it's only later in the short letter that there are anything to sort of mitigate the church. Now, the city of Sardis is an ancient city that once was the capital of the kingdom of Lydia, but it was largely destroyed by an earthquake in AD 17, and it failed to recover its former glory. The emperor of the Roman Empire at the time was Tiberius, and following the earthquake, he allowed a remittance on the people's taxes to enable them to rebuild the city, and so they erected a huge monument in his honour. And these people, by and large, were pagans, and they worshipped the goddess Cybele, who's similar to the Roman goddess Diana, who of course was worshipped at Ephesus. And this church remained for a long period after this letter was written, and in fact one of the bishops of Lydia later on made it its home. But as we come to look at this particular church and its problems as they're outlined here, we're going to put our thoughts under three headings. They're backsliding into traditionalism, the danger of traditionalism, and the benefits of avoiding traditionalism. Now, I've used the term traditionalism. You could use formalism if you like. I'm not going to get too worried if you'd like to use a different word yourself. But traditionalism is the word I've chosen. And if you look at verse 1, we read, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." Very stark, very clear, as Christ writes to this church. They've got a name, but they're not living up to that name, and spiritually they're dead. And Christ reveals himself here as being the one in the midst of the seven spirits, the one in the midst of the seven stars representing the ministers, the seven pastors. He's the one who gives the church its name as a Christian church. He's the one that gives the church its authority. He's called them from death unto life. He's the one that's put the calling on the pastor of that church. And he's the one who's writing to them in this letter. The seven spirits, as we looked at the end of Revelation chapter 1, the first of our series, speaks to us, doesn't it, of the Holy Spirit, the perfection of the Holy Spirit, the completeness of him, in all his powers, graces, and operation. And of course, there's so many, but of course, seven fits very well, doesn't it, with the actual number of churches being addressed here. And to understand this letter, we need to understand the difference between true Christianity and nominal Christianity. We need to understand the difference of being a sinner saved by grace and merely a professor of Christ. Because the sinner that's been saved by grace has been drawn from death unto life. How? Not by making a decision, not by any power in and of themselves, but by the life-giving power of God, particularly the work of the Holy Spirit, in coming and convicting them of sin, granting them the gift of repentance and faith in the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The mere Christian, on the other hand, the nominal Christian, the mere professor, well, they can have made a decision to be a Christian. They can agree with what the Bible teaches. They can try to practice what the Bible teaches, but they have nothing of the life of God in them. They just simply have a name to live. And of course, then you have the somewhere in between type Christian, which we might call the backslidden Christian. And in the New Testament, we tend to think of backslider as being the person who's been saved, progressed so far, and then moved backwards. And in our English, that's the only way to really understand the term backslider. But the Greek word that backslidden comes from also speaks about a Christian who's been brought from death unto life, but they've never progressed. They've never grown in the grace of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. They've never increased in their spiritual maturity. They've never really been taught by the Spirit and built up in the Spirit. And possibly at this church, at Sardis, the ministry had become so hollow, so formal, so traditional, so empty, that the converts weren't being fed properly, weren't maturing properly, and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus. And so this church was in this terrible situation. It had a name. It had a reputation. It, in the past, had stood for something. And its members had been workers in the work of God. They'd been a good and a gracious group of people. But something's gone awry. And now there is this traditionalism and there's this formality, but without the Holy Spirit really working in their midst. And this is why Christ is writing this letter to them. Churches, it's been described, have a spiritual stock and fund. And this epistle is talking about a languishing ministry in the church. And they put in mind that Christ is the one who controls the Holy Spirit. This is something we don't think too much about, isn't it? As Christ was preparing to ascend to heaven, he told the disciples certain things. He told them that all power was given to him. He was given the power over all things. And that power will be returned to God the Father. When the work of his kingdom, the work of building his church and the bringing of the bride of Christ is accomplished. But there's something else here. He said that he would send the comforter, Jesus would send the comforter, the Holy Spirit, to them who came at Pentecost. That paraclete, that one who would enable a group of arguing fishermen and ignorant men and a tax collector to go on to turn the world upside down. That was the one who was going to come and give them the power for what they needed. And as Christ is writing to this church at Sardis that's forgotten about the need of the Holy Spirit, has overlooked the work of the Holy Spirit, has possibly allowed a kind of mediocrity to come in, and a kind of complacency to come in, and a kind of compromise with sin to come in, he reminds them, I am the one in the midst of the seven spirits. I am the one who sends the Holy Spirit. I am the one who sends the Holy Spirit to bless the ministry. If ever there's a letter for churches to look at today, it has to be this one. If ever there's a need for the church to consider this subject, this is the greatest one today. For why are we not seeing men and women coming out from the world and being saved in this country? This is something we need to ask ourselves very carefully. Is it not the day of salvation? Has Christ not said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Yes, it is. That day hasn't changed. Now we can argue and say, well, there's the sovereignty of God and God does those things that he wills. Yes, we know that to be true as well. But then we find times as Jesus went about his earthly ministry, at Capernaum, he did not many mighty works there, such was their unbelief. And he went around and he told one another that came to him for healing, if thou believest, thou mayest. And it seems that what happened at this church was they forgot to believe in Christ. They forgot to expect great things from Christ. And they became content with their meetings and they became content with the addresses that the ministers gave. And they became content to have this formality, this traditionalism, going along, having their meetings, having their social life and all these things. But hadn't realized that life-giving power of the Holy Spirit had been lost in their midst. Christ reproves them severely because having lost the influence of the Holy Spirit or quietened the work of the Holy Spirit, he says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name to that thou livest and art dead. It might be they kept doing some of these good works. But we spoke this morning, didn't we, about how the church at Thyatira, out of their charity, they had this overwhelming love for Christ and for God. And that the effect of this love was then they showed the practical love to each other and to the world round about. But it seems that Sardis, what was happening, they were doing these things, yes, out of a sense of duty, yes, because it's what Christians do, but they lacked the love that went with those things. Because they didn't have the love for each other, they didn't have the love for the needy. Because they didn't have the love for Christ. And they didn't have the love for God that the Christian should have. Not only the church was not what it was really reputed to be. They were dead. It's described in Scripture, isn't it, as having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. There's not total death in the sense that there's no light there at all, but it's become very dim. And many of the people, there's a deadness in their souls, there's a lethargy in their souls, a spiritual coldness. It's as if they're almost stupefied in the things of God, and they're just going through the motions. You know, we talk today, don't we, about zombies. I don't much like the idea. I don't believe in zombies or any such nonsense. But this idea, with a body moving around, and then it's a very, very basic brain function, doing the basic needs. I mean, I almost think of these as being like zombie Christians. They're going through the motions, but the heart's not there. The zeal isn't there. The love isn't there. There's a deadness in the spirits of their pastors. There's a deadness in their ministrations. There's a deadness in their praying and in their preaching. Their conversation doesn't have much of any great consequential life to it. There's no expectation when hearing the preaching of the word. There's no real prayer with expectation on God to answer. Either the prayers are those lustful sort of prayers, looking to put those things to the physical desires that the people have. Or else they're faithless prayers. There's no real looking to God and expecting God to work in a marvellous and a tremendous way. And it's almost as if the church is petering out and ready to die. This brings us on to our second thoughts, the danger of traditionalism. And our Lord goes on to give this degenerate church the advice on what they need to do. He advises them to be upon their watch. The cause of their sinful deadness and declension was that they'd let down their watch. Whenever we are off our watch, we lose ground, and therefore must return to our watchfulness against sin and Satan and whatever is destructive to life and the power of godliness. These Christians at Sardis should have been aware of the danger of not watching. They really should, because of what had gone on in Sardis in history. The city itself stood on the northern slope of Mount Tumulus, and its Acropolis occupied one of the spurs of the mountain. At the base there flowed the river Pactolus, which served as a moat. And this rendered the city virtually impregnable. And if they maintained a good watch, well, they could defend it very easily. But in BC 549, a Median soldier successfully scaled the Acropolis, having swum the river. And again, a Cretan soldier did so in 218. That city had been invaded how? By a lack of watchfulness. A lack of watchfulness. In the magazine The Reformer, some time ago, we did an article. I think there's a copy in the back room with a couple of a sailing ship on the front. You might be thinking, what's that all about? Well, it goes back to the 17th century in England, a time when England was at war with Holland, and an English admiral had gone against the rules of law and attacked a port, a Dutch port. An attack, not just the military ships, but attacked some of the civilian warehouses and things as well, which was seen as being a war crime in those days. And the Dutch were very angry about this. And the De Witt brothers, who were very powerful in the Dutch government, came up with a plan. And it's said to be a plan that only a landlubber that could come up with, a non-sailor, could have come up with. And they wanted to hit back at England for what she'd done. Meanwhile, in England, we've been not paying our navy, and there'd been corruption in the navy, and the sailors hadn't been paid, and so they're virtually on strike. And the navy was at rest on the River Medway. And so one of the DeWitt brothers got on a ship and came over with an armada, and they came over and they sailed up the Thames. And we knew that they were coming for weeks. And they gradually came up the Thames. It took days to get up, and panic spread through England as they made the greatest invasion of an English waterway since the Vikings. And they came up the River Thames and they got to the Medway River, and they went up the Medway River and they sailed under all the guns at the Tower of London. I'm sure here in London you know the Tower of London. And everywhere they saw big guns, there was a lack of preparation. Some hadn't been cleaned, and as soon as they fired them, they blew apart. Some hadn't been built, and so just weren't even there. Others hadn't been mounted properly, and when they fired them, they ended up falling off their mountings and going into the mud. The whole thing was a fiasco as far as the English were concerned. And they came up and they destroyed a number of our ships and made off with our flagship. And England was humiliated. Why? There was no proper watch. There was no proper defence. So the Dutch could do something which was easily blocked by the technology of the day, and still they allowed them to come because we weren't on our guard, and we'd underinvested in our defence, and so it went. And twice the city of Sardis had been invaded due to sloth in watching to protect it, and the pastor and the saints should have been watching over that church, trying to protect the younger converts and the weaker members in the faith. They needed to watch over their own souls, didn't we? We talked about the four beasts some months back in Revelation 4, didn't we, in one of our addresses then? And how they were full of eyes to watch over things. And they had wings like they could look down as an eagle. Why? To watch over their flock, to watch over their souls, to watch for anything coming in from outside the workers of Satan to hurt them. And Christ tells them that they need to strengthen the things that remain, the things that are ready to die. Some take this to be the few people that are there that have maintained their integrity, but we're in danger of declining with the rest. And it reminds us how when other Christians aren't walking as they should around us, they haven't got the spirit around us, and they're compromising with worldliness and so on, it can be difficult to be the one. It's difficult to be the one who doesn't weaken. Difficult to be the one who doesn't get discouraged. Difficult to be the one who just holds fast to Christ and their integrity with declension prevailing round about us. Or it could be understood of their practices, that within the things they were doing, there was still an element of good there. The works may not have been perfect before God, they might not have been the right motive, they might not have been enough, but there's still something there to increase, to build on, to work with, as you might say. And although their motives may be wrong, there may be a hollowness and an emptiness and prayers not being filled up with holy desires, and the giving of money to the poor and so forth not filled with true charity, and the Lord's Day not filled with a true devotion of soul to God. There was something to start with, something to build on, but what was lacking was the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, you just got a shell and a hollowness and a lightness. And Christ tells them to remember. Remember how they received and heard, verse 3. How did they hear? We don't know. We don't know how the gospel came to Sardis. But we could be right to expect it would have been through a missionary or through a preacher, wouldn't it? And who sent that missionary and that preacher? The Holy Spirit. And as they heard that missionary or that preacher, what caused the people at Sardis to repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit. That's who caused them to repent. That's who caused them to believe. This is why they need to remember how they received and heard. To remember the love that they felt when they first found out about Jesus. King of kings, Lord of lords, the one whom all heaven adores, creator of all things, how he incarnated himself in the flesh, took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He went about doing good and all the miracles that he did and all the kindnesses that he did and all the opposition that he faced and how he answered them courageously, kindly and meekly. And how finally he made his way to Jerusalem, warning his disciples what was going to happen to him, knowing what was going to happen to him at Calvary. And he endured the shame, he endured the tortures, he endured the privations, he endured the beatings, the mocking, the spitting, the plucking of his beard, the crown of thorns being driven into his scalp. And he bore that cross, though faint, and helped by Simon, and was stripped naked, lifted up on high, suffered, bled, and died. And when they came to think who Christ is, and when they started to think of who Christ is for them, how that should reignite that desire to be close with God, how they should understand that desire to have the Holy Spirit back with them, how they should realize how hollow they've become, how empty they've become, and how they need to become alive to the things of God and change their affections. Christ exhorts them to hold fast to what they've received, that they might not lose all, repent sincerely, that they might not lose so much of the life of religion and run the risk of losing it all. And Christ forces counsel with dreadful threatening in case it should be despised. He said, "I will come unto thee as a thief," and they wouldn't know the hour. And we read together, didn't we, another letter to a church that was inspired by God, to the church of Thessalonica. And there it says, doesn't it, about how the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And this was something that was taught regularly through the New Testament. We've read it several times. And the idea here is when you're a child of God and you're living for Christ and you're living with the Spirit in your soul and you're alive to the things of God and you have that charitable love for God, that overwhelming love for God that's helping you go on to do the things that you should be doing, the charitable gifts, the service, as we looked at this morning, and so forth. When you're living like that, you're ready. You're ready. Some Christians, they go on about watching and waiting all the time, don't they? I remember reading many years ago about the evangelist George Whitfield. We're getting both sides of Methodism today. We had John Wesley this morning, George Whitfield this afternoon. But George Whitfield, it said, wouldn't go to bed at night till he put his gloves away in a certain drawer. Because he said it might be that tonight Christ comes. And he wanted to be prepared. Now, I'm not sure that putting his gloves in the door would have made him that prepared for it. But it showed a certain attitude that he was ready for Christ to come. Willing for Christ to come. Waiting for Christ to come. Why? Because if you look at George Whitfield's life, it was all about preaching the gospel. His lungs would bleed, he preached so much, so powerfully, so frequently, living for Christ. And when our lives are taken up living for Christ, we're ready. We're prepared. That's what it is. But when we're not, where's the signs that we are a child of God at all? Where is our preparation? Well, then we have reason to fear his coming, isn't it? Haven't we? And if you think of when he shall come, judgment begins at the house of God. And he'll divide the sheep from the goats. And he knows those who are his people, born again, experience the work of the new birth. And he knows the mere professor. As often has been said by preachers over the years, we'll be surprised at some of the people who are in heaven. But also be surprised by some of the people who aren't there. Why? Because we can only look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. When Christ leaves a people with regard to his gracious presence, he comes to them in judgment. And his judicial presence will be very dreadful to those who sinned away his gracious presence. And his judicial approach to a dead, declining people will be surprising. The deadness will keep them in security. And as it procures an angry visit from Christ to them, it will prevent their discerning it and preparing from it. And when Christ comes in that way, it will be for their loss. He will come as a thief to strip them of their remaining enjoyments and mercies, not by fraud, but in justice and righteousness. What a day that will be. When those things are taken away, even that he hath. If all we have is a form of religion, a formal Christianity, if all we have is a name, it's going to mean nothing in hell. Nothing at all. How we need Christ. How we need his Spirit. How we need to be sure we're saved by walking with him and in that Spirit. Well, finally, the benefits of avoiding traditionalism. Now, Christ doesn't leave the people at Sardis without some comfort and enjoyment. In the midst of the judgment, he remembers mercy in verse 4. And he makes honourable mention of the faithful remnants in Sardis, though they may be but small. And they differed to the others because of their conduct. They kept their garments undefiled. And that's a hard thing to do in a wicked and snaring and polluting world. And it's no little honour to them to receive, as Christ is giving this heart-searching testimony to these churches, to be told that they are keeping such a good testimony is an encouragement. The whole logic of the world, the whole way of the world, the pride of the world, the lust of the flesh, as the pride of the world, life they call it, don't they, in the scriptures? The pride of life. These things are all the opposite of what the Christian should be. How the Christian should feel. How the Christian should conduct themselves. And so to keep ourselves unspotted is a difficult thing to do. But a few in Sardis have managed it. They kept themselves unspotted from the world. They kept themselves faithful within the church despite the inadequacies of the ministry, despite the conduct of many of the Lord's people being hollow and traditional and merely formal. And this, they were different. Because Christ isn't speaking to them about coming quickly as a thief in the night, to come when they're unsuspecting, to come when you don't realise they're going to come, as a thief will try to do so. These are waiting, these are wanting, these are desiring Christ to come. And when he came, it was going to be their victory. They've been victorious in this life as they've overcome. And eventually they'll overcome through Christ because they walk with God. There's a beautiful picture in the Old Testament, isn't there? Of Enoch, the man who walked with God, and by that I understand that to be, he walked with the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ in a theophany. And he walked with God in the sense of physically walking with him. But also, in his life, he had this constant desire to be with God, a prayerful life, a life of meditation of the things of God. And it says to him, he was not. One minute he was there, then he's gone. As an American friend of mine likes to put it, one day he went out for a walk with God and he didn't come back. It's quite a nice way to think of it, isn't it? Why? Because the way he lived his life just took him bodily up into heaven. Bodily up into heaven. It wasn't that he was sinless, he had to have that transformed body. But the way he lived his life was how he was going to spend it in heaven. And this is what it should be for the Christian. We should have that testimony, we walk with God. Continually in his word. Continually in prayer. Continually thinking on the things of God as much as we possibly can. Yes, we have business to do, we have work to do and these sorts of things. But the scripture still says men ought always to pray and never to faint. And even where we're going about our business, there's no reason why we can't pray silently before God and have that constant union with him. And the trouble is with living this life, it has a consequence during this life that it leads to persecution. Because all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But despite the problems that contending with the world have and its allurements, these people were not going to be deterred. They were not going to be lured by one evil or by the other. And they manfully fought against all. And they fought against the enemies of their salvation. And they never stopped fighting till all their enemies and Satan himself were bruised under their feet. They may have been few in number, but they're not discouraged by this. They were not going to follow the multitude to commit evil. They weren't like King Saul, who sought to justify the people taking animals that they weren't, because they were going to sacrifice them to God. No, these people were prepared to stand alone, stand against the flow, against the tide of sin. And all they wanted to know was, what has God required? And they would shine as lights in the world. And they would not, as they sought to make the Father's name known, as they sought to make Christ known to the pagans they lived amongst. And this reminds us today, Christ recognizing these people in this church that's got so hollow, that's so dead. These people are noticed by Christ that there is a point for a Christian, there is a reason for a Christian to stand differently to those round about. That there is a reason for a Christian to hold fast the word of God, having that as their authority, when multitudes of professing Christians around them don't. And there is a reason for a Christian to hold fast to a pure version of the word of God, when multitudes around them don't. And there is a reason for a Christian to be careful about who they put in the pulpit of a church and what they teach, and to put out those ones that are heretics and teach untruths. Why? Because Christ sees it. Christ expects it. And Christ rewards it, both in this life and the next. He makes a very gracious promise to them. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And these white robes speak of honour and glory in the other world, as they've walked bearing them in this life, where in the Roman times they could speak of being justified, they could speak of being adopted, have representations such as these. And then they'll stand before him in that heavenly paradise and have that glorious time singing the praises of the Lamb. And this is an honour that's suited and proper for their integrity, that their faithfulness has prepared them for. And this is right, that Christ should reward them with this. It's not because they deserve it. It's not because of what they've done in the sense of deserving anything. But it's what it is, it's because they've yielded themselves to the influence of the Holy Spirit and to the Word of God. And it's through what's come, through what we might render the gospel worthiness, or that righteousness of Christ being imputed to them, to be reckoned to them, That's how they gain this reward. And why is that righteousness imputed and reckoned upon them? Because they've believed in Christ, they've believed in his word to such an extent it's taken over their lives. And that's what their lives have been about. And a great reward is promised to the conquering Christian in verse 5. That Christ will confess his name before his Father and the angels. What a pleasure. What a privilege, don't you? We hear, don't we, about the Queen's Honours List every year. And there's a gentleman who sometimes contacts our office, and he's got an honour. I can't remember if it's an OBE or an MBE. And quite often when he talks to us, he says, you know, I've got an MBE. You know, I've got an OBE. And he's quite pleased with that. And I'm sure it's well deserved, and I'm sure he's quite right to be pleased. But what a thing, not to be recognised just at Buckingham Palace, but to be recognised in Christ's court, the court of heaven, before every saint that's ever lived, before every angel, before God himself, Christ will confess your name if you're faithful to him. That's an honour and reward we can't ever begin to appreciate or to understand in this life. It's that, isn't it, that the dying thief sought. Lord, remember me when thou art come into thy kingdom. Accept me. Have me. Take me. That's what the dying man desired. And what is there that's greater to desire than Christ to confess our name in glory? He has a book, Revelation tells us, a register and a roll of all those who will inherit eternal life, where there are the names of all those who have lived to God, have kept up the life and power of godliness in evil times. A lot of fuss is made, isn't it, about Christ blotting out the names. We don't believe that any of his people can lose their name. But of course, with blotting, the ink had to be fresh. And it's like you're writing a name down, make a mistake, and then you blot it out while the ink's still wet. You couldn't do it with dry ink. It had to be wet. And the sense is, with that, as well as a church here, and they've got a piece of paper, and we're writing the names of all the members down here, but then we realise, oh, hold on a moment, this one's not actually a true child of God. There's no evidence of that. Blot it out. That's the picture there. It's a simple picture used. It's not that exact a picture. But God knows his faithful servants. He knows his children. He knows his sheep. He said that none of them will be lost. It doesn't matter whether we're baptised. It doesn't matter how much we've been to church. What matters is, have we had that work of grace in our soul? Have we experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in saving us? And the names of those who overcome, he tells us, will never be blotted out. They're written there, recorded there, and when we get there, we'll be confessed and remembered. And we'll be received into heaven, where we'll spend all eternity with him. Oh, it's easy to fall into traditionalism. It's easy to fall into formality. You know, you think about even the way services are conducted here. It's lovely, the verse, isn't it? We start the services with, the Lord is in his holy temple. And if you think about what that means, it's a devotional thing. And it should speak to our soul. And it should solemnize us as we come into the felt presence of God. And we should come expectantly, expecting him to receive us graciously and to be kind to us and merciful. But equally, we can come and sing those words and they mean absolutely nothing to us, as it just becomes a formality we do twice on a Sunday. And so we need to be careful, don't we, not to quench that Holy Spirit, to encourage him in our midst. How do we quench the Holy Spirit? Well, by habitual sin. That's one way to do it. Not partaking of the means of grace. Not spending time in prayer. Not spending time in communion with God. And when we do those things, to not simply be doing them in a perfunctory way, but rather to be desiring his presence felt in our hearts. As we turn to the Word of God, do we simply open it and read it as if it's some sort of history book? Or do we pray as we open its pages, "Open my eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law," as the psalmist prayed? Do we desire it to be that living word, that powerful word that sharpens the two-edged sword as we read it? Or are we happy to read it as dead text? For then we're lapsing into traditionalism and formalism. Do we desire to be revived when we know our heart isn't right before God? We don't have that warmth for the things of God that we should have. Do we pray that he will increase our love and our zeal for him? That's what it is to truly be a child of God. To not be content with a hollow religion.